the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Please be seated.
Let's pray together as we come to the text this morning. Father, you tell us that these words are trustworthy and true. So we ask today that you would write them on our hearts. That just like a good movie trailer, we would see what you have prepared for us, and we would greatly anticipate that day where we are united with you in glory. Help us to cast away what we know or what we think we know about this passage, to see what you have for us, to see the joy that we have in you. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. There's a lot of ideas out there today about heaven and the experience of heaven. If you come from a Muslim background and you die a martyr's death, you'll receive 72 virgins at your side. If you come from a Mormon background, you're a man, you get your own universe. You become a god, and your wife is permanently pregnant. It's a great sell for you ladies, huh? Or in Hinduism, you die, and depending on how you've lived your life, you may come back as something evil, like a cat. They are, really. Buddhist background, you would experience nirvana, this blissful nothingness. Brooke Shields recently said of Michael Jackson that he is undoubtedly perched on a crescent moon. There's a lot of thoughts about heaven out there. From children's cartoons, maybe we imagine ourselves as chubby, wearing diapers, playing a harp on a cloud somewhere. Nothing against chubby harp players, but I don't think that that is what the scriptures have for us. Maybe you view it as just, if you're an artist, you are experiencing your art the best that it could ever be. If you're a musician, you are playing and writing, creating the best music that you could ever experience. If you're a cook, all of your dishes are heavenly. I don't know what morticians are doing, but is that really the case? We use the word heaven to describe a great vacation or sunset. Then there's a pile of books out there today that describe those that have experienced heaven. Maybe you've seen the recent bestseller, Heaven is for Real. Now, I'm not here to debate the truth of those books, but maybe our desire in our hearts to quickly run to someone else's experience about what heaven is, rather than to look to what the God of heaven has to say about heaven. So let's turn today to Revelation 21, if you're not already there, and see what God has to say about this experience of heaven. Clearly, we have about 30 minutes, and we're never going to be able to cram eternity into that. So we won't take every detail in this chapter. But we need to see this. We must be heavenly minded if we are to be of any earthly good. Taking a spin on a phrase that we commonly hear about, oh, well, that person's so heavenly minded, he is of no earthly good. I understand the perspective of that phrase, but it is a lie. It is a lie because the Scriptures tell us in Colossians chapter 3, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. We must think of heaven. And to think of heaven in the right way, we need to go to God's Word. But before we dive into this passage, there are a couple things that we must take note of. One, that it's a characteristic of Hebrew literature. Stories are told beginning, middle, beginning. For the most part, we in our culture go beginning, middle, end. Some movies like to dabble in a beginning, middle, beginning approach, like The Fight Club or Sixth Sense or The Devil's Advocate. Back in the 90s when Pulp Fiction came out, film commentators were saying, "This is amazing! He's telling a story! Beginning, middle, beginning." Sorry to burst your bubble, but Quentin Tarantino didn't come up with that. It's biblical. Not saying he's biblical, I'm saying it's biblical. The Bible takes this beginning, middle, beginning approach, and it looks somewhat like a U. In Genesis, we see the created heaven and earth. In Revelation, we see the new heaven and earth. Genesis, we see created lights. In heaven, there's no lights because the glory of God is light. Genesis, we see the power of the devil come and tempt and sway humanity. In Revelation, we see the devil cast into a lake of fire forever. We see the tree of life in Genesis, and we see its appearance again in Revelation. Humanity, after sinning in Genesis, runs and hides from God. In Revelation, we see a beautifully restored relationship. Genesis, we see paradise lost. In Revelation, we see paradise regained. But the ending is better than the beginning. And the experience of heaven is characterized by this word new. You see this right here at the beginning of the passage. New. Catch this. This word new is of quality, not kind. Quality, not kind. It speaks of transformation, renovation, rejuvenation. As quality, this new is not a kind of existence that's altogether alien from our current experience. This is a new world, not an other world. Heaven and earth are created realms in which we are familiar. So it's not as God, as it were, starting from scratch, making something altogether different. This experience of the new heaven and earth are tangible, they're physical. It's like this, but enhanced to its greatest possible potential. So if we must be heavenly minded to be of earthly good, let's understand this word new and dive into these three experiences that we see in this passage of heaven. How God will make all things new. Three dimensions. First, spiritually new. I don't know about you, but I get quite frustrated in this life. As Paul says in Romans chapter 7, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin that is at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" I want to love my neighbor until he ticks me off. I want to worship God with all that I am, but sometimes I just feel cold. I want to be a great dad. It's easier to get frustrated sometimes. As a Christian, as somebody that's trusting in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, there's progress by the power of the Spirit. But what I really want is to be free from sin. I don't want to struggle with it anymore. I know that in Jesus Christ, God looks down at me and He doesn't see my sin. He sees Jesus. That's my position, but practically I struggle with sin over and over and over. So God here promises something amazing. Look at verse 2. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Then verse 9, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." What is this? Read it. Let your eyes skim down through it. Look at the beginning of verse 9. You see that phrase, "one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues"? Last time we used that phrase or saw that phrase was in chapter 17, verse 1, when he's going to describe Babylon, the harlot. This is not Babylon, a city, but it's a personification of human culture and resistance to God. So here in 21, verse 9, we see that same phrase again used to show the contrast of Babylon. We see a holy counterpart, this new Jerusalem, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. All throughout the Scriptures, the followers of Jesus, the church, are given many different descriptive pictures to make a point about a dimension of that relationship with Jesus. We're used as a body, sheep, family, temple, branches on a vine, the bride, the wife, and here we see the bride describing the great beauty. We see wife describing this intimacy that we have with Jesus. And we see this phrase city describing a community of human beings. In these times, city, that word, was used as an ultimate expression of community. One author says this, "The new heaven and new earth is the place for the people. The new Jerusalem is the people for the place." So what we have here are amazing pictures to describe those of us that are trusting Jesus Christ, the church, and our new spiritual perfection. And we see this in three ways. A Godward focus first. Look at that phrase, "from heaven." God is the originator. Verse 11, "It shone with glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of very precious jewel, like a jasper, crystal clear." The perfected church here in all of her splendor, this beauty that is described over and over, is not from us. It is from God. This perfection, this moral, spiritual perfection, crystal clear, not from us. It is from God. It's all about God and His glory shining through us. And that glory is a manifestation of His amazing presence with us. It's a fulfillment of a prophecy that we see in the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel. It's a Godward focus. But then look next at this repetition of 12. Look down through the passage. We have 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes, 12 foundations, 12 apostles, 12 stadia, 144 cubits, 12 stones, and 12 pearls. Is this an accident? It's not a mathematical or architectural picture. It's symbolical. Throughout Revelation, this number 12 is used to speak of the people of God. That's why you see 12 tribes and 12 apostles, Old and New Testament believers. The full and complete expression of the people of God. So in this place, we will find Noah, Abraham, Paul, John, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and us, if we're trusting in Jesus. No one will be missing. But look at this size and value. Read through these numbers and look, amazing, almost unbelievable proportions. The length, the width, and the height are equal. It means there's 12 edges. See that 12 again? But what does that make? A cube. It's interesting, if any of you have seen the new movie Avengers, what are they chasing after? A cube that holds all the power. In the ancient world, this cube, this was a standard of perfection. While in the entire Bible, we do not see this geometric shape, but in one other place. In the Old Testament, to describe the Holy of Holies, God's presence. Don't get lost in the details here. We have this cube of 12 edges, measuring 12,000 stadia. Mathematicians, when you put those together, what do you have? 144,000. This number that you see over and over in Revelation to describe the entirety of the people of God. This picture here shows us the greatness of God's presence and the totality of God's people. It's beautiful. But look at the materials used. Start down in verse 9 and just look down through this. Then in verse 15 and go down through. Is God the king of hip-hop? I mean, seriously, look at all this bling. I mean, can you imagine this place on MTV Cribs? You would never be able to have a show afterward because they would all pale in comparison to this place. Not to mention, how big does that oyster have to be, really? I mean, think, you see those huge pearls. All of these materials are used to show the worth and value beyond comprehension. These are out of this world. Clear, transparent gold? He's showing us the unimaginable beauty and perfection of the bride to her husband. There are no impurities. There is no flaw, no imperfection. Perfect and valuable. The bride of Christ. Then you see these precious stones. Count them out. Yes, 12 of them. These jewels are likened to the jewels that were worn on the breastplate of the high priest when he entered into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. And on those jewels were inscribed the 12 tribes, representing and giving a picture of God's covenant people. Another picture. The body of Christ. Pearls. In the ancient day, pearls were worth more than their weight in gold. Showing us here by these gigantic pearls that you can't even begin to calculate the worth of this city, of God's people to God. When you read, when you look down through this passage and you see the beauty and priceless value of these gems and pearls and gold, if you are in Jesus, you are looking at a mirror. This is describing you. infinite value and worth, the bride of Christ. Spiritually new. We're also physically new. First, we see our bodies are physically new. The Bible doesn't teach that we will be some disembodied spirits floating around up in heaven. God's design is that we are humans. We have flesh. We have a body. And we will have a full bodily existence released from the power of sin and death to full divine potential in the new heaven and new earth. Verse 4, He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Philippians 3:20, Our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change the body of our lowliness to be like the body of His glory. 1 Corinthians 15, We trade that which is corruptible for that which is incorruptible. Romans 6, We will certainly be united to Him, Jesus Christ, in a resurrection like His. They saw Jesus. They touched His hands. Jesus ate fish. It will be me in heaven, but a new me, recognizable as me. But it will be perfect. It will never hurt again. Neither will there be any sickness or fear or tear or death. There's a lot of people today that feel like they fell out of the ugly tree and hit every branch on the way down. Is that what God's talking about here, making us all into Ken and Barbie? No. But there are people truly suffering with deformities, lost limbs, paralyzed, all a result of sin's effect and impact on creation, but no longer in the new heavens and new earth. Remember a few months ago when Shay came up and gave his testimony? He's missing one of his eyes, and he said, My mom tells me that Jesus has a new eye waiting for me in heaven. It's true. It is true. He didn't create us to die. He didn't create us for deformities. He will make all things new, back the way that they are supposed to be. I think of Keely in the back and Barb Picard that just had another surgery and many others that are suffering with chronic pain and illness. No more. No more. Physically new body. But a physically new creation. We see this phrase, new heavens and new earth. All of the Bible points to us being here on earth, but it being new. The lion will lay down with the lamb. Children will play at the holes of snakes. Romans 8:21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the liberty of the glory of the children of God. God promises that His glory and the glory of His people demand a glorious creation in which to live for eternity. He will make the whole environment to fit our perfect bodies and spirits. It's like creation here at its best. That best sunset that you've seen, that best vacation, pale in comparison to this creation. But some of you that are fishermen may see this phrase, no sea. And you think, okay, no sea, that is definitely not heaven. But remember, we're talking biblical imagery here. All throughout the scriptures, you see that the sea is used as a symbol of that which is evil and chaotic. It's not about water or not water. It's about the removal of everything sinful. There won't be the slightest threat to our eternal well-being. So fish away. The sights and smells and tastes will be to their peak. And the pictures that John uses here take us back to the pictures of the Garden of Eden, but way better than the Garden of Eden. It's because it's something that we can kind of understand a little bit. It's the picture of complete, comprehensive satisfaction. Can you imagine this place? Physically new. Finally, relationally new. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling place of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." You say, wait, Zach, isn't God with us now? 1 Corinthians 6 says His Spirit dwells in us. And Jesus told us in Matthew 28 that He promised to never leave us. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "While we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. Here we walk by faith and not by sight." I don't know about you, but I want to see God. I'm not satisfied with an invisible God, with an invisible Jesus. Are you satisfied? I want to see Him. So in a very real way, we here on earth are away from the Lord because we don't get to see Him. But the Scriptures tell us, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." It's a promise. Something greater for us all in that day. The words here, and again, the picture of this cube, point us back to face the fact that God is going to tabernacle or dwell, live with us. We see this phrase in the next chapter, "We will see Him face to face." How we will not be consumed, I don't know. God's going to do something amazing, but we will see Him face to face. This is a new dimension to our relationship with Him. What we know now as omnipresence, God being everywhere, is no longer by faith, it is by sight. He is among us, He is with us, and He is in us. That's what the pictures of this chapter paint for us. So if we today here are worried about whether or not there are going to be streets of gold, we've missed the point. These things aren't the greatest thing about heaven. In fact, all of those things would be hell were it not for the presence of God. Relationally new. So what to do with all of this? If my mind is set on the things above, it will have a profound impact on my life today. How? Let's quickly look at four things. Motivation. If my mind is set on heaven, I have a new motivation. First, to share the love of Jesus Christ with others. Look at verse 8. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all the liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Heaven is not for everyone. It is for anyone, but it's not for everyone. You wouldn't want that either, would you? Do we want unrepentant murderers in heaven? No, death will be no more. The point is this: apart from Jesus Christ, Corinthians tells us, "Such were some of you." All of these lists of evil things that come in your mind, that's us. But in Jesus Christ, we are new and we are in a perfect land, this new heaven and earth. Imperfection will not be there. So I am motivated here and now, seeing that there are people that are going to hell. And I have the cure in Jesus Christ. This passage also proves to us that missions works. Verse 12 talks about these 12 gates. There's three at the north, three at the south, three at the east, three at the west. All nations, all tribes, all tongues from the four corners of the earth will come together in this place. We see culture together here in the new heaven and new earth. So I'm motivated to tell others about Jesus. But I'm also motivated to persevere. Verse 7, "He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God and he will be my son." 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says this, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since the seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We do this all the time. We get through the work week because we have our minds fixed on the weekend or on that vacation that's coming up this summer. We don't stop working, but it helps us persevere. In the same way, if our eyes are fixed on heaven, this truly is momentary and light affliction. We persevere. So we have a motivation, but we have a hope and joy. No more death, no more tears. Some of you have recently lost loved ones, and others, you're still grieving the loss of loved ones that maybe took place years ago. But being heavenly minded stirs up a hope and a joy in the face of those losses that we cannot explain. We mourn and we weep, yes, but not as those who have no hope. We can live in hopeful joy knowing that they are healed. And this is not a cliche, that they truly are in a better place. That's hope and joy for now. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the traveler Christian, said to his companion, "I'm most happy when I have my eyes fixed on the place to which I'm headed." Next, confidence. He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha, Omega, the beginning and the end." Notice this word, "I." Then notice the phrase, "throne." God is talking about himself. He's talking about the place of authority on which he sits and can speak this true promise. He says, "I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Everything in between is mine, all ordained, all controlled by me." And he says, "Write them, for they are trustworthy and true." He's saying there is value to these words, and there is veracity to these words. His position and who he is guarantees this promise. But look at that phrase, "It is done." Does that sound familiar? Think to the cross. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished." He began the process of this new making. He set it into motion. And "it is done" is the final expression of what Jesus Christ achieved on the cross for us. Jesus Christ cries, "It is finished." And his Father answers, "It is done." It's as if God says to you, "This is who I am. It's my promise, you can believe it, and if you need a reminder of how serious I am, I sacrificed my son for you." He brings us back to the cross. Knowing my eternity is secure and the place that awaits me, I can take risks for the sake of the gospel. I can, and you can. Imagine you're in a plane, small plane, getting ready to parachute, and one person gets sucked out of the door without a parachute on. What is your confidence to jump out and try to help them? You know, they're flailing around, breaking up a bunch of wind, going maybe 110. You do a bullet dive, you can go about 150. What gives you confidence to jump out of that plane? You got the parachute on your back. When we have the confidence of God's promise, we can jump out of the plane and go and risk everything for the sake of that person that might be dying. Confidence. But finally, love the church. As we've seen, my thoughts will impact how I live and act here on earth. It's no different in regard to the church. In this passage, we see a beautiful picture of the church. We see the value that God places on it. We see that this is a city of many tribes and tongues, that it's a community of people connected. How beautiful is the body of Christ? That's why one of our passions as a church is that you come to worship. That you bring your friends to come to worship. That you grow here. And that you go to bring others in and worship. Because what you see here is a little imperfect, yes, but a little picture of heaven. Get connected. Be a part. God loves the church second only to His own glory. And if we claim to love the Savior, we cannot be indifferent towards the church. Spiritually new, physically new, relationally new, we must be heavenly minded if we are to be of any earthly good. I'm reminded of a little segment in The Lord of the Rings up on the Two Towers. You see an interaction. Listen to these words here. "I can't do this, Sam. I know. It's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here. But we are." It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were, and sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to a way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't, because they were holding on to something. We must be heavenly minded if we are to be of any earthly good. Let's pray. God, we have seen Your glory. We have seen the value that You place on Your church. Not only evidenced through the sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf, His perfect sacrifice, but in this picture that You have painted here this morning of beauty, of incomparable and incomprehensible value and worth. Thank You for Your love for us. May we not walk away from this picture of heaven quickly, but may it ever be before us. May our minds be set on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Amen.